You'd open in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're continuing to go through this wonderful little epistle, this wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to those with whom he had spent such a short time. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read up to our text, which tonight is in verse 7. It says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have been made demands as apostles of Christ." Verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherisheth her children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember," verse 9, "brethren, our labor, our toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." What a testimony. What a pedigree. What a litany of great, great ministry facets we can harvest from this passage. You see, as we've already seen in verse 1, that Paul had, with those that followed him, a habit of fearlessness. I already quoted tonight, "God hasn't given us a spirit of fear." The most oft-repeated prohibition in the Bible is "fear not." God says fear is when the flesh and the world and Satan are operative. When we walk by faith, it's when God in His eternal power is operative. God says, don't work in their side. Don't work over here in the kingdom of darkness. Work in my side. Work by faith, not by fear. Paul had learned that by habit. In verse 3, he had learned the wonderful truth of having those habits of integrity. His true motives that people could see that he had integrity. Verse 5, we looked at the honesty that he had. He didn't use flattering words. He didn't use people with his words. And we talked about habits of honesty of the tongue. Then in verse 6, he talks about humility, and we looked at that most recently. We didn't seek glory from men. We didn't seek glory from anyone. We wanted God to get the glory, and we looked at what humility is all about. But now, in verse 7, he talks about his loving kindnesses. He talks about being gentle as a nursing mother cherishes her children. That is probably the most supreme picture of gentle kindness. And Paul here compares himself in this verse 7 to a nursing mother. He calls himself a brother. He calls himself a father in the faith. He uses all the different metaphors of a family. And he says, "I'm like your mother, I'm like your father, I'm like your brother." He says, "I'm just like one of you." He says, "I want you to know that I love you." And that's the operative principle here when we're in 7th and 8th verses of 1 Thessalonians 2, is the love that Paul was wanting to demonstrate. And he says, if you're an effective servant, and he was an effective servant, then you have to learn to love. And he was writing to a church that mirrored very closely the culture we live in. And I thought it'd be very interesting tonight to just briefly, before we send off our team, to look at how you would cultivate in Tulsa. I mean, in 1997, habits of love. I'm not talking about buying, you know, heart-shaped boxes of candy and passing them out to people. I'm talking about love that is an attitude that issues out into action. Because, remember, the fruit of the Spirit, there are attitude and there are action fruits. And when we have the wisdom from above, when we have God's giftedness upon us of His Spirit, it will come in our attitude, and that attitude will issue into the right action fruits. And one of those is love. We're to have His love, Romans 5:5, that the Spirit of God sheds abroad in our hearts. Well, a Bible teacher of about 120 years ago, he was born, Graham Scroggie, who taught in Britain and did a fine work in Bible conference ministry, wrote the biblical definition of what this kind of love is about. He says, "Love is not conquerable, it's indomitable. You can't overcome it, even with wickedness. It's not despondent, but undiscourageable. Love is not suspicious, but always confident. Love is not rebellious, but always brave. Love is not malevolent, but high-principled, always takes the high road. Love is not vindictive, but it's generous, giving even to those who have harmed it. Love is not irritable, but good-tempered. And remember, irritability is always a sign that God needs to work on something in our life. If something or someone makes you irritable, that is a blinking red light that something needs to be done in my life, not theirs. In my life. That's what irritation is. It's a warning signal from God. And we are to be good-tempered with His temperament, the wisdom from above, the mind of Christ. Love is also, Scribe said, not selfish, but self-forgetful. Love is not rude. It's always courteous. It's not arrogant, but always humble. It's not boastful. It's unostentatious. He made up a lot of these words. Love is never envious. It's always content. Love is never inconsiderate. It's always benevolent. Love is never hasty, but patient. All those things are choices. I mean, we choose to be hasty or patient, to be inconsiderate to people and to treat them badly. Like the little girl at the counter that can't count the money, or the one that fumbles your order, or the one that whatever, or the young man who's dropping stuff into the bag at the store or isn't quick enough. And sometimes we can be so inconsiderate, and that's a habit. We're so envious. I mean, the first response we have sometimes to someone's blessings is envy instead of contentment, saying, I'm thankful for what God has abundantly blessed me with, and it's more than I could ever be worthy of. And so if God is going to pour out blessing on them, I rejoice with Him. Selfishness is a habit, to think of me first. Rudeness is a habit. Some people practice it all the time. They practice being rude. Rebelliousness is a habit prompted by the flesh, but nevertheless, it becomes ingrained as a habit. And I read to you again what the Jeffersons play, Rip Van Winkle. It's more than a great story. I can't forget it. Rip Van Winkle's line that says, I won't count this time. I won't count it. Every time he got drunk. And that is an example of the fleshliness we have, that when we get angry, when we're rude, when we're inconsiderate of someone, when we're envious of someone, we say, oh, they deserved it. I won't count that one. And every time that habit is allowed, it just grows bigger and bigger. I was sharing this week on Wednesday night that all of Israel's enemies that most fiercely attacked them, other than the Assyrians and the Syrians and the Babylonians, were their own relatives. And even today, the most vicious enemies of the Jews are their own relatives, the Ishmaelites, the Arabs. Well, if we take a trip to the first century world, if you look at Thessalonica or the book of Thessalonians, it's only five chapters long, and there's not a lot that's said about the city. In fact, the only place we learn anything about this city and why Paul would tell them about love is when you look at Acts 17, but then we only get two verses about the city of Thessalonica. And we could dig into secular history, and we could look at the city from a secular perspective, but I think there's a better way to see the world that this kind of love had to operate in. And that's the longest book of the New Testament. You say, wait a minute, longest book of the New Testament. Let's see, Matthew has 28 chapters, and John has 21, Revelation has 22. What book is that? The book to the Corinthians. There are 30 chapters in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's the biggest piece we have in the New Testament. You ever thought about that? We know more about the Corinthians than we know about anybody else. They have 30 long chapters telling us about them. And for just a minute, I want you to turn there with me, because I want to just give you a glimpse into what kind of love God wants us to have. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And maybe if you've never seen these before, you can pull out your pen and just maybe put a little arrow in the margin. But I want to show you, if you're trying to look at the first century world, if you want to see the struggles of century one, and then stop in Tulsa in 1997, the best place to go to see what their lives look like and to compare it to ours right now, I believe, is the 30-chapter photo of the ancient way of life of the people of Corinth. Now, Corinth was just about as far away as this side of St. Louis from Thessalonica. It's just over 300 miles. So it was in the same country, it was the same Greek culture, it was basically on the same trade route and everything else. They shared a lot of the same culture. Philippi, 97 miles, Thessalonica, 300 and some down to Corinth. That's the route. But if we go through this book, and I'm just going to point out a few things, we'll see that more than any other city, they in the Bible portray for us the struggle Paul had. Because remember, when these people got saved in Thessalonica, they came to Christ, but they were in the old body. They had all their old habits. They had their old responses to things. And the Spirit of God came in and gave them a brand new heart and a brand new person inside. And they had the power of the Spirit. But that powerful new creation they were had to struggle against the old ways. What old ways? Well, look at chapter 1 and verse 10 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says this, and this was so much a part of the Greek life. The city-states, democracy, and having, you know, the forum, kind of like when I was in New England, everybody likes to have their say. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:10, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Habit, bad habit number one, divisiveness. You know, there's some people that study that. I mean, they come in and people are talking, they say, well, I think that we ought to have coffee. And they come in and they say, I don't like coffee. I don't think we should have coffee. I mean, who asked them? They just like to come in and you know, crystallize things and put their opinion. And spiritually speaking, there are some people that, what Paul says right here, there be no divisions, but that you perfectly be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That you don't always try and bifurcate and settle out in sedimentary layers and be all in your own strata. He says, I want you to be, look at verse 10, perfectly joined together with the same mind and the same judgment. Divisiveness. Following men and movements more than the truth. Now, you know, there's a cycle, and you can see it in the Old Testament. Judgment, repentance, blessing, great blessing, self-reliance, judgment. See, what happens is people, when they're in a period of great blessing, they start wanting to preserve what they have rather than follow the truth. And that causes people to be more concerned about tradition and preserving the status quo than they are about continuing to follow the Lord. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but this church is unusually blessed with people getting saved, with people following the Lord, with people following the Lord in baptism, with people ministering, and with people, I mean, I go to pastors' conferences, and I hear the men saying, oh, we wish we had someone to pray, and I said, boy, you know, when I'm preaching, I know that there's a whole team of people praying for me, and he says, well, how'd you get them? I said, I don't know, they just came, you know, just, that's when the Lord does it. I mean, we didn't offer, you know, free Mardell certificates if you pray for 10 minutes. I mean, it's just people wanted to do it. And it's interesting that it's a time of blessing, but what we have to do is not cling to the blessing, but cling to the blessor and follow Him. And divisiveness is following men or movements or my program or my idea more than the truth. Look at verse 18, same chapter. Because the second thing, not only divisiveness, but arrogance. In verse 18, he said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You know, Paul's just quoting Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the strong man glory in his strength. But he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he knows me. And there's arrogance. There's arrogance there. These people, remember, this is the society, the Greek society that produced, you know, the beginnings of medicine, the beginnings of science. I mean, they understood a little bit about atomic structures. I mean, they had some incredible insight back then. And these people and their philosophies and their wisdom and their rhetoric were very arrogant. And God likes the simple. And God likes those who look to Him for wisdom. And these people were arrogant. They were anything but humility, humble. There was anything but humility in their lives. They were hung up on highbrow human philosophy rather than the simplicity of the gospel. That's why I love to bring the old-timers in. I mean, Lehman Strauss is coming back. As long as he's kicking, he has an open invitation to just come and minister the word. You know, have you noticed there's a big difference with the old-timers? The old-timers know the Bible, but they distill it down to utter simplicity. Have you listened to Billy Graham very long? You can listen to him for 1,000 messages. They're all interesting, but he says the same thing. Simplicity. the gospel, the simple gospel truth. But the wise people that thought they were wise of this Greek culture were arrogant. Look at verse 26. They were also pursuing cultural and societal and worldly fame and prestige. They were looking at temporal things over the eternal. Look at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen, verse 27, the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. That's where prayer comes in. If you and I would have been walking around the temple about the year 4 BC when Jesus was presented for his dedication at the temple, and when they came for their purification, when Simeon and Anna ran into him, those were not a couple of the titans of the ancient world that you and I would have tried to recruit. They were a couple of bent over, wizened, gray, weak sort of people, but they were mighty in power with God. Because God doesn't choose the muscle people and the power people. God chooses the weak things. Those things, verse 28, the base things of the world, the things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That's what's so utterly heinous to God about our thinking we can earn our way to heaven, which is what every religion in the world teaches. Thank God we are not in a religion. We are following the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're following the Word of God, which God revealed from heaven, which is utterly contrary to religion. Religion says, this do and do and do, and you might do enough. God says, you can do nothing, I've done it all. I mean, that's the two roads. Divine, once and for all accomplishment, and my perpetual achievement. Religion says achieve. God says Jesus accomplished it. These people were hung up with this worldly philosophy that might makes right, that bigger is better, that exterior show is all important. And Paul came to this group and he says, no. He says, love does not allow for divisiveness. Love will never allow arrogance. Love will not stand for world-likeness of taking and pursuing cultural or societal or worldly fame and prestige. God says love doesn't tolerate that. One last one that I want to show you is in chapter 3. These people, by the way, there are 14 of them, and I'm only on number 3 or number 4. But we do have to, I told you it'd take many weeks to get through this, but I don't want you to miss the context into which Paul's simple little message came that was so profound. But look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians 3, and I'm going to read the first three verses because the lack of love brings divisiveness, arrogance, worldliness, and fleshliness. Look at what fleshliness looks like in chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to fleshly, carnal. Fleshly, babes in Christ. My children were asking me, we were riding in the car yesterday, coming from somewhere, and they said, Dad, how come so-and-so does this? And I listened to what they described, and I said, that's called immaturity. They said, but it's an adult. I said, adults can be immature too. Maturity is not chronological. It's spiritual. In Christian life, it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for a day, a year, a month. It matters how long you have been obeying Christ. I mean, look how fast Paul grew. Look how slow some people grow. I mean, there's if everybody could be seen as they were spiritually, we'd have a lot of embarrassed people wearing diapers if they were shown to be babes carrying their bottle. Like my son Jeremiah walked up the stairs the other night with his bottle hanging down from his teeth in his diaper, and I thought, if people could come to church as they really were spiritually, we'd have several with bottles in their teeth, you know, walking in. And they're 80 years old almost. And I'm not saying, I mean, I don't think anybody here is 80 tonight, but this is why. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, verse 2, for until now you're not able to receive it. I mean, these are people, they can't hardly take reading the Bible. They have to read devotional books, or they have to listen to it on the radio, but they can't get into it themselves. I mean, if mom and dad aren't there cutting it up with fork and knife and putting it in their mouths with a little applesauce, they can't take it. They can't understand the Bible. They can't grow on it. They don't want to. I mean, you look at their Bible. I mean, it's brand new. There's not a mark in it because they aren't able to take from the Word of God and receive it. Verse 3, you're still carnal. How do you know if you're carnal? If you're envious, if there's strife, if there's divisions, aren't you fleshly?
and behaving just like men, unregenerate? For when one says, I'm of Paul, I mean, when people come, they say, oh, I'm of this group, are you? I mean, that is so contrary to the Bible. We are to be, and not proudly speaking, we are to be of Christ. We are to be of the Scriptures. We are not to always be aligning and bumping around and checking whether or not someone totally agrees with our perception. And the one thing that you see in the Scriptures is that the older someone gets in the Lord, the more they're spiritual fathers, the more they're like the Apostle John. Do you know what the Apostle John, he was a young disciple, probably a teenager, when Christ recruited him, and he served the Lord. Jesus ascended back into heaven. He had a long, fruitful career. He was the last one left, and they exiled him to Patmos. And he was there for many years, and he was finally released by probably Nerva, and that emperor let him go, and he went right back to Ephesus, and he was so old and so sick, he supposedly was, you know, dipped in hot oil and nearly killed, and all kinds of stuff happened to him. But when he was old and spent his last days, remember, he took care of Mary till she died, and she was buried in Ephesus, and all that happened. But the Apostle John, history records, they used to carry him in on a stretcher to the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor. And he'd carry him in, and he'd prop himself up. And 1 John, that epistle, a lot of it was a recording of what he taught at Ephesus. What is one of the most constantly recurring words in 1 John? Love, love, love. You know what his last sermon was, the Apostle John? Little children, love one another. You know, to us, we go, what does that mean? Well, love takes away divisiveness. You don't want to be constantly following men and movements, but Christ, and you follow, you're united following Christ. It takes away arrogance. We don't want to have human philosophy and measure everybody by their education, but rather by their spirituality. It takes away worldliness and all the competition and showiness. It takes away fleshliness, the carnality, the entertainment mentality of the Christian life. It takes away a lot of other things. We're going to see when we come together next time that love conquers indulgence, moral laxity. It conquers this litigiousness, this lawsuit mentality that was going on in chapter 6. It takes away confusedness or confusionness in chapter 7. It takes away selfishness in chapter 8. In chapter 9, it takes away the undisciplined life if you really love God. It takes away lustfulness in chapter 10. Two-facedness in chapter 10, verses 16 to 22, where they were facing remember Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Facing Both Ways? You ever met someone like that? They're facing both ways. They agree with everybody. And they have no character, no backbone. They're two-faced. It takes away unsubmissiveness. It takes away hollowness. Have you ever met a hollow Christian? I mean, you talk to them for about 10 seconds and there's nothing there. Nothing. Just like these, you know, you can buy these stand-up Michael Jack or Air Jordan or whoever it is, you know, these stand-up things that they're a picture of the person on cardboard and they have a little thing behind them. That's what a lot of people are like. They're like storefronts. There's nothing there. And the Scriptures say hollowness is when you pervert the proper use of spiritual gifts. And you have a knowledge, but you've denied the power. And then the errantness, when they were erring and erring from the truth in chapter 15. Well, that's what love is. Let me just share with you what the Vice President of Navigators wrote. He said, I will love you. I will love you by not rejoicing in sin, because I love you and I know our holy God is offended by sin, and sin will hurt you personally, so I won't rejoice when you fall into sin. I will love you and I will take pleasure in truth, because I love you and I want your life to reflect God's holiness, and even if it hurts you, I will love and take pleasure in truth. I will bear all things because I love you and I don't want to parade your sins before other people. And love will become like a blanket that will cover your sins. I don't want to expose them. I want Christ to take them away. I will believe all things because I love you and I believe the best things about you. I will not judge you wrongly. I will have faith in you that you're following Christ. I will hope all things because I love you and I know that God is seeking you and you are made for God. And I will not despair because I know your needs and I know God's grace is sufficient. I will endure all things because I love you and the love of Christ is eternal. And Jesus endured all opposition. And Jesus endured all persecution. And Jesus prayed on the cross for his enemies. And love never dies, so I'll endure. Now, you can't stop that kind of love. That's the love of Christ. Let's bow together and we'll pick up here next time. Father, I thank you that your word tells us that when you took us and drew us from sin, that you gave us the power to repent, to change our mind. You, through your Spirit, regenerated us. You gave us a new heart. You, by your divine power, have converted us. Our whole life is going in a new direction. And Father, when the Apostle Paul came to these people and preached that message, the entire city was just turned upside down because these people had new life in Christ. I pray that we would revisit in the quietness of our own hearts the miracle of salvation, and that we would, by your grace, tell people and live out this changed life that you've given us. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for letting us be your servants for Jesus' sake. We pray that we might be more and more this week. And we'll thank you for what you do through us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.